there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. Whether you are a father or not, I hope you're having a great Father's Day weekend. Yesterday, I got to be down at Coeur d'Alene with my family. Love going there each year, looking at the classic cars, hanging out, having some food. Appreciate those of you who brought classic cars for us here today. There's one in particular that I love out there. It's a 67 Mustang, which was my first car, so brings back lots of memories about a time in my life decades ago that, well, it was a little different than now. Maybe some of you can relate to that, right? And it was just fun being with family, being downtown yesterday, and my son-in-law is here with us this weekend. He's from Australia, and when we were down there, we looked up on the condos, and there were a bunch of American flags and the fan flags, and he's like, what's up with that? Because he's been here for years, so he knows the major holidays and stuff. And we said, well, you know, Memorial Day not too long ago and 4th of July coming up. But honestly, you're in North Idaho where there's a lot of us that like are still proud to be Americans. Amen? Yeah. But it got me thinking of our country's beginning. And people came here for a variety of reasons. Some of them came for adventure and a new life, right? Some of them, though, were running from oppression. Some of them were being oppressed just economically because of their status. Some of them were oppressed for their religious beliefs. Some of them were truly fleeing slavery. Some were brought here as slaves. But it caused me to think about that beginning of our country compared to the country that we're going to look at in the Bible today, Israel. This series is based in the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, and it's really the beginnings of this country called Israel. And we're going to be looking at that over the next several weeks. And some people will go, man, is there anything that we can learn from things that happened 35 years ago? Some would even say, man, isn't the Old Testament old? Now that we've got the New Testament, is it still even relevant? And to that, I would say this, the God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. The Bible says that God is the same, yeah, yesterday, today, and forever. And also, we get to see some things in the Old Testament that I'm excited about. The Old Testament actually looks forward to the New Testament a lot, and we're going to be looking at that each week. And then the New Testament refers to the Old Testament regularly. In fact, Jesus did a lot. Over and over, Jesus referred to the Old Testament to go, this is what God was doing then, and here's how it applies now today in our life. That was 2,000 years ago, but it's still applicable today. The New Testament would not have the same meaning without the Old Testament because we would be missing thousands of years of what God has been doing in history and showing his faithfulness. Moses is the central human figure anyway in the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at his story some today. But listen to what Moses said regarding the future in Deuteronomy 18. Moses continued, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command. And some of us would go, yeah, we know there were a lot of prophets, and most of them were in the Old Testament. But this passage right here in Deuteronomy is actually referred to in the book of Acts, which is a New Testament book, in chapter 3, it says that the prophet that Moses was talking about was Jesus, was the Christ. He was prophesying 1,500 years before Jesus came on the scene as a human. The Old Testament and New Testament are connected. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul is writing this. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. He's talking about the book of Exodus. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was who? Christ, Jesus. Wait, isn't Jesus a New Testament character? That's just when Jesus came on the scene as a human. Jesus is God. He was there with the Israelites during the Exodus in the wilderness. Again, this Old Testament, New Testament, they're interlinked. You can't take them apart. Something that we might miss there, if we don't have a good understanding of the Bible, is when it was when talking about them coming through the sea and being baptized into Moses, it's pointing towards the future water baptism. We just got to see that today. When it's talking about spiritual food and spiritual drink through Christ, it's actually pointing towards communion, something that we do every week. These are New Testament concepts that the Old Testament was pointing towards. In this series, we're going to be looking at a thing called typology. A type is this. It's an Old Testament person or thing that foreshadows a New Testament person or thing. So we're going to see these types where the Old Testament is looking at the New Testament looking at the Old Testament. One thing I want us to know, though, there's a reason we look back at these stories from so long ago. And it actually tells us that in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, or verse 11 of that passage. Says, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. We're supposed to learn some things from them. How many of you have learned from mistakes in your life? Oh, I've learned a lot from mistakes in my life. That's called experience. I was thinking about that, and one of the many lessons I've learned, I actually like heights. I like being up on mountains. I like climbing cliffs. I like being on roller coasters. The taller, the better, all of that. My whole life, I've been told, Craig, be careful. Be careful, you can fall. Be careful, you can get hurt. Be careful, you can die. And I was always kind of like, meh, right? That's for other people. A few years ago, I was coming off of a roof. The ladder gave way. I fell 8 feet onto a deck and tore my ACL, causing me to have surgery. Guess what? Now I'm a little bit more careful going up and down ladders, right? That's called experience. But when we learn from other people's mistakes, that's called wisdom. Wisdom is better than experience, and that's what it's talking about here. I have 4 kids. 2 of them are twins. And my twins could not be wired more differently. Those of you who know them will not have a hard time telling who I'm talking about. One of them is very experiential. It's how he learns. He wants to try it out. He always wants to be first. My other son is a little bit more thoughtful, a little bit more cautious. So my one son, anytime something suggested, hey, do you want to try this, whether it was by me, or worse yet, his friends, he was like, ooh, pick me. I want to go first. Sometimes those things turned out badly, and he would learn from his experience. My other son, though, would also learn from his experience, because he's like, I'm going to let that guy go first. And if it turned out okay, he's like, okay, I'll give it a shot. If it turned out badly and his brother came out maimed, you know, or close to death, he's like, yeah, not interested, right? That's what it's telling us here in 1 Corinthians 10. The things that we look at in the Old Testament are designed to teach us some lessons. God is doing in our lives today the same thing that he was doing in the Israelites. He's teaching us the same lessons that they were supposed to learn. As we go through this series, we're for sure going to be looking at God and his attributes and things we can learn from him, but we're going to be looking at a group of people, the Israelites, that sometimes did things well and other times did things horribly wrong so that we can gain wisdom, not just experience. You in for that? Okay. Part of what we're going to do is I want to set up this part of our story, because you may not know it. Again, it's the second book of the Old Testament, so we have to go to the first book, Genesis, to get the context for the story. God, we see, calls a family to be his special people. He says to a man named Abraham, Abraham, if you will leave your country, if you'll leave your family, if you'll go to a land that you don't even know about and trust me, not only will I bless you, but all of the people of the earth will be blessed because of you. Abraham's like, okay, I'll give her a go. In Genesis 15, we get to see some of the things that God said, here's going to be some things that happen in this special relationship with you. One of them is this. He told Abraham his family of two was going to become a great nation. And they did eventually. They're now the nation of Israel that even exists today. He said, not only will they be a nation, but I'm actually showing you the land that they're going to get. He took them to a place called Canaan, a beautiful land, and he said, in the future, everything that you can see is going to belong to your descendants. Not right today, but in the future it will be. It was later called the Promised Land because it was the land that was promised to Abraham. But he told him something else. God said, before that happens, Abraham, your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. Through Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, there was a series of events that brought his family to Egypt, and they did become slaves for 400 years. God blessed them so much, they multiplied and they grew in such numbers that they actually became a threat to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians were like, we actually have to make them slaves because they're becoming a power and we're afraid of them. But here's the thing, God also told him a fourth thing. He said, but after that, I will deliver your family, that nation, and I'm going to bring them out of Egypt with great wealth. But the question still comes up, why would God allow his special people, his covenant people, to go through slavery for 400 years? One of the themes that we're going to be talking about today and in this series is the fact that God has a different perspective than us. One of the things that the Israelites would not have known was happening while they were in slavery is back in the land of Canaan, it was in great turmoil. There were marauders that were coming through constantly. There was war after war. That little family of Abraham was not equipped to deal with the things that were going on in Canaan until they came back as a nation. The other thing that we see is God, even though he called out Abraham's family to be a special people, he cares about everyone. He said, Abraham, in the future, the people that are there are going to become so sinful, they're going to deserve everything they get as far as deemed being displaced and some of them being destroyed. He's like, but the people that are there right now don't deserve that. So I'm not going to kick them out, but I know what's going to happen in the future, and at the right time, I'm going to come in. He cares about all people and has a bigger perspective than ours. So often, the only perspective we ever think about is us. Like when we're praying for something, we're like, God, why don't you change my circumstances? God, why are you waiting so long to act? Every decision that we make, every circumstance that we're in affects other people around us, and God sees them and loves them too. God may very well be holding off acting the way that we want him to act because of the other people involved. This sets up Exodus 1 for us. The Israelites are in cruel, oppressive slavery. We see this in Exodus 1, verse 11. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all of their demands. When they say slaves, it's not like, oh yeah, they were just kind of servants and it wasn't that bad. They were cruelly, brutally oppressed. And then to top it off, Pharaoh, because they just keep growing in numbers, no matter what they do, he's like, I'm going to actually control the population. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to kill every Israelite baby boy that's born. Basically, genocide. Think about that. You're already a slave. You're already cruelly oppressed. And then that. The people had to be going, God, what are you doing? What's going on here? At the heart, Exodus is a story about God delivering a people from slavery. And that's our story too. Maybe not physical slavery, but spiritual slavery. Slavery here is a type. Remember, we just talked about typology. The physical slavery that the Israelites needed to be delivered from is a foreshadow of the spiritual slavery that all of us are in because of our human nature. The Bible tells us this in John 8. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you are free, or truly free." It doesn't just say, yeah, you shouldn't do sin because, you know, it's not very good. Sometimes it has some bad consequences. No, it says we are a slave to sin. That's strong language. Then in Romans 6, we see the same thing. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. All of us start out slaves of sin. Bible says all of us have fallen short of God's glorious standard. Bible tells us all of us inherit a sinful nature from the first man, Adam. We are slaves to sin. In the same way that the Israelites needed deliverance from physical slavery in Egypt, we need deliverance from spiritual slavery that comes from sin. Here's the really good news. God has been delivering people from slavery from the beginning, and he still does it today. The good news of the gospel is this: if we will make Christ Lord of our life, not just throwing up a prayer, if we will believe he is who he says he is, if we'll confess our sin and our need for a savior, if we will walk in obedience, we can rest assured that the power of sin and death still now has no hold over us, and we get to spend eternity with Jesus. That's good news. That's the gospel. But I also believe this. Even as Christians, we can allow things into our life, sin, that ends up holding us in bondage. Ends up controlling us because we've taken control back from God and given it to something else. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter tells us this, you are a slave to whatever controls you. Excuse me. Even as a believer, I've been a believer most of my life. I've had times in my life where I've allowed sin into it and it's actually become the controller, the master over me, even though I was a believer. I remember when I was young, late teens, early 20s, I was so worried about what people would think, and I had this persona of wanting to be a good person and all that. Anytime I made a mistake, anytime that there was sin in my life, I didn't want to get caught because of what people might think of me, and I would think in my head, what if I get caught? What am I going to do? I'll just say this, and I would build up a lie in my head. And here's the thing, when we do that, at some point, we start believing our own lies. It actually was controlling me, because here's the thing. When we won't admit our wrongs, when we don't own our stuff, we can't grow. I was hindering what God wanted to do in my life by living a dishonest life. I needed deliverance from that. There was a time in my life where I was in so much financial debt, it was crushing. I'm not just talking about, yeah, we had a big mortgage. Tens of thousands of dollars of unsecured debt, and it was a weight that went everywhere I went, and it was the master of me for a time. Listen to what Proverbs says about that in chapter 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. That was my life. I didn't know how I was going to get out of it. And with prayer and God's help and living a disciplined life for several years, eventually I did get out from under that. God delivered that too. There was a time in my life where I was a slave to sexual sin, pornography. And all I want to say is this, there is a reason that over and over and over, God talks about his design for sexuality. In my own life and people that I've talked to, I don't know of another sin that creates a barrier between us and God like that. The Bible says it's the only sin against our own bodies. God had to deliver me from that too. And even today, there are times where there's circumstances and fear creeps in, and I'm like, how could I possibly do this, take control back from God? But I still try sometimes because I don't see him moving or he's not moving in my time, and then I become a slave to myself because I'm not equipped to do what only God can do. God wants to deliver each one of us. What's he delivered you from? Think about that. Is there something in your life that he still wants to deliver you from? I am in constant need of a savior, a deliverer, and so are you. I'm also in constant need of godly people, because seldom when we're in that bondage to sin can we dig ourselves out of that alone. I need other people. I need accountability. I need encouragement. I need people reminding me of the truth. We need God's people, and we have many ministries to help people connect with others that will walk alongside them in those life-controlling circumstances. Programs like Celebrate Recovery and Pure Desire, Betrayal and Beyond. We have classes for finances to help people budget and get out of debt, because we know that those things stop us from being in relationship with others and relationship with God in the ways that he designs. We actually get to see this at the end of chapter 1, some people that help the Israelites. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had this plan. Again, he was going to kill all the baby boys, and he's like, here's who we're going to have do it. The midwives, the ones that are delivering the babies, we'll have them kill the babies. Seems like a fatal flaw in his plan, right? Because they were actually, they cared about life. They refused to do it. And God blessed them for it. And we need people in our life who refuse to give way to sin. Amen? God was working even when the people didn't know it. In Exodus 2, God was raising up a leader. We see that a baby is born. His name's Moses. His parents hide him until they finally can't hide him anymore. When he's 3 months old, they're like, he's doing what babies do. He cries, he makes noises, all that. And his mom says, all we can do is put him in the hands of God. What she did seemed like very little, but she did all that she could. She created a basket, made it waterproof, put the baby in, sent Moses' older sister Miriam and said, Miriam, push the basket out into the Nile and see what happens. Maybe God will intervene. So Miriam does that. At that time, the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter, comes down. She hears the baby crying. She sends one of her attendants and says, go bring that baby over here. She looks down. She goes, it must be a Hebrew baby. Miriam sees what's going on and runs over and goes, hey, princess, do you want me to go find somebody that can nurse that baby for you? And the princess is like, yeah, go do that. Miriam runs back and she goes, Mom, you got to come with me. She brings Mom over there and she's like, princess, I found someone. Here's my favorite part of the chapter because I love a good irony. The princess goes, would you nurse this baby for me? If you do, I'll pay you. Okay, stop. Moses is supposed to die. Not only does Moses' mother get to wean or get to nurse him probably for 2 or 3 years until he was at least a toddler. That's how long they did back then. She's getting paid for it from an Egyptian. Only God does that, right? After he's weaned, the princess adopts Moses into Pharaoh's family and raises him as a prince of Egypt. God was working even when nobody saw it. He was raising up a leader who didn't even know he was going to be the leader. Moses didn't know what God was doing. I think as Moses grew up, God put on his heart a passion to see his people delivered. When Moses is about 40 years old, he's out walking among the Hebrews, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. He looks around to make sure nobody's looking, and he goes and he murders the Egyptian and hides him, hoping that nobody saw. He took matters into his own hands. The problem was somebody did saw, and they went and told Pharaoh. And I've got to believe that Pharaoh was like, really? After we invited you into our family, we raised you as a prince of Egypt. Now you're killing Egyptians. And he's like, go find Moses. We're going to kill him. And here's what I want to say about this. I believe God from the very beginning wanted to use Moses to deliver the people of Israel. But Moses took matters in his own hands, and we can't accomplish the mission of God in our own power, no matter what our skill set or how much authority we have. Only God can do what God can do. God didn't tell Moses to go be the murderer of Egyptians. Moses has to flee, and he flees to a land called Midian. And in Midian, he becomes the thing that he would have been taught to despise, a shepherd. To the Egyptians, shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were scum of the earth, which, by the way, is what most of the Israelites were. And he becomes something that he would have been taught to despise. God was teaching him humility. God needed a humble leader that would lead like God wanted him to. He needed a leader that no matter what God said, he would submit to it and follow. And he eventually got that in Moses. But it was a process getting him there. God was teaching him humility. Can you imagine having to embrace a new culture, one that you had maybe been taught to despise, one with a different group of people, different kinds of people, different political views, different religious views? You're the new guy. Nobody here can relate to that, right? This is what Moses walked into, and he had to humble himself in that. I love at the end of Exodus 2, God steps up his response. In verse 23, it says, years passed, and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under the burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. Here's what I don't want you to walk away from this. Like God was looking, going, should I act? Should I not act? I'm not sure. No, it's saying God knew it was time to act because God always knows the right time to act. He has a view and a perspective and timing that's different from ours. I would seldom choose God's timing in my own wisdom and knowledge because it's not fast enough. God's timing is perfect, and God sees you as well. Some of you have been waiting a long time for physical healing or a spouse, or your financial circumstances to change, whatever. And you're like, God, what are you doing and when are you gonna do it? Reminded me of a time when I was 10, 11 years old. I was up at Huckleberry Camp. That's a thing. I didn't live here at the time, but I was with all my cousins. And for a couple weeks, we would go out and we would camp and we would get huckleberries and sell them to merchants and people around town. I was never very good at it because I ate more than I actually brought back, but I still did it. And I was out picking huckleberries one time and I got separated from the group and lost. And I was in this forest, in the trees, and everything looked the same. Everything looked the same everywhere I looked. I knew there was a path somewhere. I knew there was a river somewhere. I knew there was a camp somewhere, but my perspective was this. It was all I could see. With a lot of praying and wandering around, eventually a couple hours later, I staggered into camp and I'm like, I'm back. They were like, didn't know you were gone. It's okay. I'm not emotionally scarred. Couple of years of counseling fixed me of that. But my point is this, my perspective was so small. And in every situation in our life, our perspective is so small. I believe God's perspective is more like the second picture. It's like an aerial view. He's like, yep, here's the river, here's the road, here's where you are. Hang a right, go 100 yards, and you're good. That's God's perspective compared to ours. And yet so often we try to get God to do things based on our perspective. Don't you? I do. God's view is so much better. In Exodus 3, God reveals himself in a brand new way. Moses is doing what he's doing. He's a shepherd. He's about 80 years old at this point. And he looks over and he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. And he's like, that's unusual. I'm going to go check this out. As he walks over there, the voice of God comes from the bush and starts talking to him. And Moses is like, hey, who are you? And the voice, God, says, I am who I am. All right, let's stop right there. Can't all of us say that? Hey, I'm Craig. I am who I am. God was making some emphatic statements about who he is and his nature. He was saying, I am self-sufficient. I am who I am. I don't need anyone or anything else. I am eternal. He was saying, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am who I am. I'm not changing. He was saying, I'm unfathomable. I can't even explain to you to me because your mind is so finite and I'm so big. I am who I am. And he was saying, I'm faithful to my promises. If it's something I promised, I'm going to do it. I am who I am. And Moses was like, yeah, but what if they ask for a name? God said, you can call me Yahweh, which we oftentimes translate Jehovah. It actually means the Lord. All capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Nobody else gets that title. And he's like, that's who you can tell them sent you. God revealed himself to Moses, but listen, God wants to reveal himself to you and me today. God's not hiding. He's not trying to make it hard. God's given us multiple ways to know who he is. When we say, man, I want my relationship with God to get better, it's not like we need God to know us more. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We need to know him more. The Bible says God reveals himself through creation. He's like, nobody has an excuse. All you have to do is look at creation to tell there was a God that designed that. To believe that that happened by accident is ridiculous. God reveals himself through his word. He gave us 66 books to tell us who he is, what he desires, and the relationship he wants to have with us. God reveals himself through his Holy Spirit. The Bible says that when we become a believer, when we follow God, his Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. That's amazing. Giving us direction and correction and encouragement. God reveals himself through his people. We talk about that all the time. God wants to reveal himself to us. And in that, God calls Moses on his mission. In verse 9 of chapter 3, God says, look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me. I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. God was forging Moses into someone that could lead his people for 80 years. For 40 years, he was helping Moses gain the skill sets that he would need, organizational leadership, combat training, all the rest. And then for 40 years, he beat Moses' pride out of him so that Moses would actually be able to lead like Jesus. God is forging him. We just came out of a series called Forged in 1 Peter where God wants to change us to become more like him. That's what he was doing with Moses. At the end, God says, Moses, some people are going to believe you. The Israelite leaders will believe you. Some won't. Pharaoh's not going to believe you. The Egyptians aren't going to believe you. But you just be faithful to do your job. And the question for you and for me, are we going to believe God? Are we going to believe who he says he is? He says he's sovereign. He is in control. Even when it doesn't feel like God's in control, God is sovereign and control. But not only is he in control, he's good. He cares about us. He loves us. He's good and sovereign. He's faithful. If he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And he is the deliverer, the one who can save us, the one who has the power to save, the one who wants to save. Do we believe that? Is there something in your life that God wants to deliver you from? Maybe for you, it's the delivery from our sinful nature. You've never submitted your life to God. You've never surrendered to him, made him Lord, and you are now a slave to sin because of that. Man, don't leave here today without talking to somebody about allowing us to pray with you. Maybe you're a believer and you've allowed sin to creep into your life, and there's a sin that's got control over you. God wants to deliver you from that, and he's almost assuredly going to use people. Let us connect you with people that can walk alongside you in that, but you've got to do your part. Just like Moses' mom did all she could, God's going to do the hard part, but you got to take that step and actually allow people to help you. Maybe you've got a circumstance in your life and you've taken that control back from God, not trusting that he's doing the best thing, not trusting his timing. And you need to give it back because, again, that just makes you a slave to your own self. You are not equipped to do what only God can do. God wants to deliver us today. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so glad that you don't change, that you are the God today that you were back in Moses' time, that you'll always be. You are the great deliverer. Lord, you desire to free us from sin and death and bondage. You're the one who can. God, I pray that we would have the courage to admit our need, to ask for help, and that you would help the church to be the church as we walk alongside people in this, ultimately knowing that you're going to deliver us. We thank you and we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.